Please take your copies of the Word of God and turn with me to the first book, Genesis, chapter 27. If you're just visiting with us this morning, we've been studying through this book of Genesis, the foundations that God has laid for all of life, and we've been studying most recently the life of Isaac, and we're being reminded again of the life of faith. Here in chapter 27, we come to a story that is perhaps one of the most famous from the life of Isaac and Jacob. It's one that will cause us to shake our heads many times and wonder what is happening. Genesis chapter 27, we need to read the entire chapter. It's lengthy, but fascinating, and please follow along. We're actually going to begin with the last two verses of chapter 26. So we begin Genesis 26 and verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be reft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Well, having read God's word, now let's look to our God, the author of this word, and pray for his help. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given us today to worship you. Please take from our heart these sacrifices of praise, and may they be as a sweet-smelling incense before your throne. As we come to your word, our God, we ask that you would speak to us. Please speak very clearly. May this not be merely an interesting story that grabs our attention, but may we remember that you have something to say to us from your word. Please draw near. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. May he convict us and encourage us and lead us in paths of righteousness, that you might receive the honor and the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Friday, someone tried to scam me. The phone rang. I picked it up. And the person at the other end was pretending to be a representative of the Canada Revenue Agency. And they said, a warrant, an arrest warrant, is about to be issued for you. You need to call this number immediately. Well, it got my attention, and I was thinking through it. And then I thought, no, this has got to be a scam, and so I hung up. About 15 minutes later, I got the exact same call. And I listened more intently this time. The shock wasn't as great. And the voice was one of those very professional voices that you often hear on messages like that, no doubt intended to make you think, this is serious. And so I listened again to the details and simply hung it up. The trickery of scams is nothing new. All along through Earth's history, people have been trying to cheat others out of what belongs to them. Here in this chapter, we have an example of that very thing. And as you read through this chapter here in the Word of God, it's a reminder that Hollywood has no corner on drama stories. This is as good as a drama story as you will get. Here is something to leave you on the edge of your seat, holding your breath, wondering who's going to come out on top. It's amazing to think that this is simply another episode in the life of Isaac's family that presses us to take sides. Who is really the victim here? Who's the bad guy? And is there a good guy? This family drama is so intense that it makes you forget that this is another installment in the plan of God's outworking of salvation. God is making it plain here in this passage whom he has chosen for his people, who is going to get the covenant promises, whose family is going to be the line from which the Messiah ultimately would come. It all seems so sordid that we wonder how this could have anything to do with God's plan of salvation. But here is just another reminder that God's plan to save people has to do with real sinners, really bad sinners, and that God is able to bring glory to himself out of great sin. Well, let's begin studying this text this morning by looking at some observations on the text. So first of all, some observations on the text. Now the point of drawing your attention to these observations that we're going to look at is to bring forward the emphases of the biblical writer. God, we believe, using Moses to write this story down. It's not just a nice drama story. There are emphases that he brings out in the text. And these emphases will help us to make the kind of judgments that we ought to about this story. The first observation. The entire story is sandwiched between the descriptions of Esau's wives. We need to notice that. We began at the end of chapter 36, there in verses 26, verses 34 and 35, and we saw that Esau had chosen to marry some Canaanite women, and that this brought great bitterness to his parents. They were grieving over his decision and the inclusion of these two women in the family. And then we go to the end of chapter 27, and there in the conclusion we're reminded that these wives of Esau were making Rebekah's life very miserable. And so this became part of her plan to send Jacob away, to protect him from the anger of Esau, yes, but to get him a suitable wife. And Isaac, we find in chapter 28, agrees with that reasoning. So here's the two bookends to the entire story telling us about Esau's wives. It's a further testimony to what we've already seen back in chapter 25 about Esau despising his spiritual heritage. He was willing to marry women who knew nothing of the true God. And they would have brought their pagan beliefs and practices with them into the family. That was a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Here we find again Esau rejecting the plan that God had given to Abraham. He had made it plain to Abraham that they were to be a separate people from the people of the land, the Canaanites, and that God would eventually judge and destroy those inhabitants of Canaan when he brought the family of Israel up from Egypt and would give them the promised land. So here we find Esau's actions at the beginning, at the end of the story, in essence, embracing the world in opposition to God. That's how the whole story begins and ends, and it's intended to impact our thinking about everything in between. The second observation we need to make on this chapter, we need to recognize that the whole story centers around this matter of the blessing. If you count up at least 22 times in this chapter, the word blessing is used, either in the noun form blessing or in the verb form to bless. 22 times! That should stand out to us like a red blinking light that this whole matter here, whatever God is telling us, has to do with the blessing. So what is the blessing? Is this blessing different from the birthright that we're learning about back in chapter 25? Well, it's difficult to figure out. Esau, towards the end of the chapter here, seems to differentiate the birthright from the blessing. The commentary in Hebrews 12 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago seems to tie them together. Maybe not identically the same, but definitely related. Perhaps it's helpful for us to think about it in this way. The birthright, normally given to the oldest son, gave him leadership in the family. He became prominent when the father died, and it also gave to him a double inheritance of all that the father left. So the birthright brought that oldest son into a very prominent, wealthier position. The blessing was usually pronounced by the father close to the time of his death. And it singled out that son who received the blessing as the one who would receive all of the covenant promises from God. That's very important that we recognize that here in the story of chapter 27, that this blessing, though pronounced by Isaac, is a blessing that comes from God. You might consider the words of verse 7, as Rebekah is quoting to Jacob what she overheard Isaac telling Esau, that I may bless it and bless, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. This was something done in conjunction with the presence of God. It was a blessing from God, but pronounced through the Father. Now, certainly, the Father had no magical powers to be able to bestow these blessings. He was simply the means by which God announced the blessings to this favored son. Now, when you consider the blessings as they're spelled out in verses 28 and 29, you recognize these are not things that Isaac could accomplish. He couldn't give his son a promise of great material blessing. He couldn't make him powerful over other nations and that he would rule over the rest of his family. These were only blessings that God could give. The most important aspect of the blessing is that it marked out the line of covenant relationship with God. The one who received the blessing was being identified as having a relationship of grace to God. He was, by this blessing, receiving the promises first given to Abraham, then passed down to Isaac, and now to Isaac's son. So that's what the whole story is about. Who receives the blessing? In other words, who is God's chosen one? Now, a third observation we need to see from studying this chapter is we need to mark the prominence of physical senses in the story. We need to mark the prominence of physical senses in the story. Now go back to what elementary grades and think about those five senses that we have been given by God by which we discover the world and everything around us and understand things. Those senses are prominent in this story. First of all, sight. We're reminded right at the beginning of the chapter that Isaac was blind, or at least very nearly so. And so this sort of sets up the story of having him have great difficulty in telling which son is which. He can't see them well. Then there's hearing. When Isaac hears the impostor Jacob's voice, he wonders, is that really Jacob? Or is that really Esau? He doesn't know for sure. Obviously, their voices sounded different. Anybody with two sons knows that it's very unusual for them to sound exactly the same. My boys can call me on the phone, and I know exactly which one it is just by hearing their voice. They don't even have to identify themselves. So here is Isaac, and he's listening. This person is saying they're Esau. Is that really Esau, or does that sound like Jacob? Amazingly, Isaac was willing to ignore the suspicions raised by his ears because of influences from other senses. Third, we learn about smell. One of the things that sort of Isaac believes is an identifying issue as Jacob comes close for a kiss, and he smells the clothes that Jacob is wearing, the impostor is wearing. And he thinks, oh, those are the clothes of my son Esau. These are the clothes of a man who's out hunting in the field, and it smells like a beautiful field. It smells like a hunter. Surely this must be Esau. And so he relies on his nose to make a concluding judgment. For touch. Jacob is all concerned if his father touches him. He knows that he's pretty hairless and his brother is very hairy. Remember, we learned that back in the birth narrative. And Esau must have been very hairy to be able to just touch him without even seeing him and know, well, that's Esau. And so, of course, Rebecca comes up with this plan for him to have something to wear, some goat skins that will cover his hands and the back of his neck so that if Isaac reaches out and touches, he'll feel that hairiness and it will reassure him that this is Esau. And then number five, taste. Central to the whole story is Isaac's love for wild game, and especially the way that Esau prepared it for him. It was integral to his scheme with Esau for the bestowal of the blessing. I'm not a hunter, I'm not into wild game, but when we lived in Mississippi in the church there, almost every man was a hunter. And so when we would have fellowship meals, often it would be venison that people brought, a venison roast or venison stew or venison steaks sometimes. Some of the venison, it was really like chewing shoe leather. And I would avoid it. Other men, they could prepare venison and you would think it was prime rib. Esau obviously had that skill. And he probably had done it for his father many, many times. And so here he is, and the story is so dependent on Esau going out, getting the game, bringing it in, making this wonderful preparation. Esau or Isaac can take it again, eat it, and enjoy it. And on that basis, he'll give the blessing to his son Esau. So through the entire story, there's this continual reference to physical senses. Why would God make such an emphasis in a story like this? Well, because it's all about the bestowment of the blessing. God is identifying his people. He just made a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, so God again is making a distinction between Jacob and Esau. But the family is involved in this. And they're going about the whole matter on the basis of physical senses. They're not trusting God. They're not looking to God in faith, believing that he will show them the way. They're relying upon themselves. They're doing the very thing that Abraham and Sarah had done before them. They had been given that incredible promise from God concerning a child. And yet they wouldn't trust God in faith. They would rely upon their own powers to have a child. And they messed up big time. And here is this family doing it again. They're not listening to God. They're not seeking God's will in the matter. They're not looking to him in faith. They're relying upon sight and hearing and smelling and touch and taste. They're relying upon their own abilities as human beings to make this most incredible decision. Who's going to be God's people? Who's going to receive the covenant promises? Who is going to be the family from which the Messiah will come? It's a vivid reminder of the kind of mess that we make when we rely upon ourselves and not upon God. Now, the fourth and final observation in this chapter is to recognize the fractured nature of this family. We saw back in chapter 25 that each of the parents had their own favorite. Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. And their family division, that division is magnified in this chapter, and we see the awful impact of that favoritism echoed from the pages of God's Word. And if you were to sit down carefully with paper and pen, you would discover that the whole drama is made up of six dialogues. I won't give you all the verses. You can find them if you want. First, it's Isaac speaking to Esau and the plan of bringing the blessing to Esau. The second is Rebekah speaking to Jacob. She's overheard this plan, and so there's the counter plan. Thirdly, it's Jacob to Isaac going in as the deceiver and seeking the blessing. The fourth dialogue is Esau coming just after Jacob has escaped the tent. It's Esau coming to Isaac and the discovery of the deception. and then Rebekah to Jacob, because what she's learned by her spies in the family about Esau's hatred. And the sixth dialogue is Rebekah to Isaac, her disgust over Esau's wives, preparatory to the plan to send Jacob away to find a wife. Six dialogues make up the entire chapter. And it's fascinating to look at this and think about these dialogues. These are really, really covert, one-on-one talking opportunities. They never sit down as a family to discuss this matter. They don't sit down and talk about it and pray about it together, but rather two here and two there and two over here and two over here. They're scheming, they're deceiving, they're lying to one another. Here is a family being torn apart by sinful thinking and action. Now, if you'll keep those four observations in mind, it will help you as you think through this chapter. Now, secondly, let's look at some family portraits. Some family portraits. Now, we looked at some family pictures before, back in chapter 25, but it's good for us to come and look again because these pictures have enlarged in a sense. They've gone from 5x7s to 10x13s, and you can see the characters even more, and they've developed in their personalities and their outlook on life. We begin, of course, with the patriarch, Isaac, the head of the family. As leader of the family, he bears ultimate responsibility for everything that takes place in this chapter. We might say, well, you know, he was duped, he was deceived, he was cheated. Well, a father is always responsible for whatever goes on in the home. And in many ways, he himself sets the whole sinful process into action. The chapter begins by describing his blindness. So perhaps as we look on the family picture, he's got his eyes closed or they're glassy looking, like when someone is blind. Many have wondered if this is not also a hint about spiritual blindness, that his physical condition was almost giving an insight into his spiritual condition, not being able to see the important issues that lay in the midst of his family. We can also see, in terms of looking at his family portrait, that Isaac was actually trying to overthrow the plan of God because of his great love for Esau. Now, Isaac would have known what had been revealed to Rebekah before their birth, that God was going to take the younger one and place him over the older one. God was going to invert the order. God was going to bring blessing to Jacob and not to Esau. And yet here in this final episode, Isaac thinks he's getting close to the end of his life. He is trying to overthrow the plan of God because of his love for his son Esau. He wants to make Esau the prominent one in the family. He wants Esau to have all of the blessings. He wants Esau to be the leader of a great nation. And so, right at the beginning here, it's not just later on when Rebekah and Jacob are scheming, but Isaac is scheming with Esau how they will overthrow God's plan. We also see him identified in this chapter as a man with great physical appetite, and that driving his decisions rather than a commitment to the will of God. Four times in this chapter, Isaac is described as loving wild game, just the way Esau cooked it. Many preachers have pictured Isaac in this chapter, sitting on his bed, being brought the tray with all this wonderful food, and just putting it in. That's what he loved. That's, in a sense, what he was living for. That's what had become most prominent and important in his life. His belly. Paul in Ephesians speaks of those who have made their bellies an idol. Isaac was bordering on that very sin. His love for this wild game that Esau cooked, being the total governing factor of how he would hand out the blessing as God's representative. Isaac had gone overboard, allowing his physical appetite to guide him instead of a spiritual appetite. Derek Kidner in his commentary said this, commenting on the whole chapter. The real scandal is Isaac's frivolity. His palate had long since governed his heart and silenced his tongue, for he was powerless to rebuke the sin that was Esau's downfall. He now proposed to make it his arbiter or judge between peoples and nations. Unfitness for office shows in every act of this sightless man, rejecting the evidence of his ears for that of his hands, following the promptings of his palate, and seeking inspiration through, of all things, his nose. That's how Isaac operated as he tried to overthrow the plan of God. In this picture that we're given of Isaac here in chapter 27, certainly one thing that stands out so strongly is his emotional response to being deceived. We read in verse 33 that Jacob, having left the tent, Esau coming in with his meal now prepared and wants his father to eat it and give him the blessing, he asks, "Who are you?" And he finds out Esau has now come. It was Jacob who was there before. He's been deceived. And Moses tells us he trembled violently. Picture it. Isaac there on the bed, trembling violently. Certainly that speaks to us of the shock of being so artfully deceived by your own son and wife. But may we also ask the question, was there also a sense here that somehow God had intervened to prevent him from blessing Esau? Was he overwhelmed with a thought that he had been fighting against God and his plan? Well, that's the portrait of Isaac here in chapter 27. What about Rebecca? What do we see in her picture? Well, certainly we would have to say she was not a trustworthy manager of her family the way wives are supposed to be. She's eavesdropping on Isaac and Esau. She has spies who tell her what Esau is saying. Clearly, she doesn't trust her husband to do what is right. She has to maneuver around him. And in terms of her relationship to the other family members, speaking to Jacob, she refers to Isaac as your father, Esau as your brother, and Jacob, my son. She is a schemer and a cheat. I guess we say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We see Jacob cheating. Well, who did he learn it from? Rebecca is the expert. She knew the will of God. She was the one who had received that oracle before the twins were born. But this doesn't seem to be motivating her. I want what's right. I want the will of God. Jacob was her favorite, and she wasn't about to let him lose out on this incredible blessing. Neither was she willing to trust God. She had to do something to make sure that Jacob got it. We can say about her that she was a great multitasker. That's, of course, a very familiar term in our lingo nowadays, multitasking, being able to do many things at once. So in the chapter, what do you see? She's gathering information. She's coming up with a plan. She's persuading Jacob to join her in this plan. She's cooking. She's baking. She's dressing Jacob up, all under the intense pressure of a tight time schedule. A very talented woman, but not using her talents for the Lord. Our third family picture here is of Esau. I think our sympathies are more naturally drawn to him. But the Bible doesn't share our convictions. His chosen wives reveal where his convictions lay. He had no time for God, no interest in following God's plan. He wouldn't consider what God had to say about whom he should marry. He was going to live his own life. He despised the birthright. He despised his spiritual heritage. He would plan his own way, come up with his own wives. He was more than ready to participate with Isaac in a plan to get him back to prominence in the family. He blames Jacob for the stolen birthright. But remember in chapter 25, Jacob didn't steal the birthright. He traded it openly and honestly. Esau had come in from the field. He was starving to death, as we say. He saw Jacob cooking the stew. "Give me some stew." And Jacob sold it to him. And Jacob, knowing Esau, perhaps that he would go back on his word, said, "Swear to me that the birthright is mine." And he swore to him. So Jacob hadn't stolen it. We don't commend him for what he did. But Esau had easily, thoughtlessly given it up. It didn't mean much to him. We find that he's emotionally distraught at losing the blessing to Jacob. It perhaps is an uncomfortable picture to look at, but in your mind, as you see Esau in his frame, here's a grown man weeping uncontrollably. The words used to describe him are very powerful. He cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry. The commentary of Hebrews 12 reminds us that he was emotionally distraught when he sought the blessing, continuing to ask Isaac, "Don't you have something for me? Can't you bless me?" But the writer to the Hebrews also reminds us that there was no repentance. Esau wanted all of the material blessings, but he didn't want to get his life right with God. That part of the blessing didn't interest him. And so at the conclusion of this portrait, we see Esau, hating Jacob in his heart and planning to kill him. He would have gladly walked in the path of Cain, who killed his brother. He certainly thought he could prevent Jacob from receiving the blessing from God. He thought he could halt God's plan, kill Jacob and get rid of him. He'll never be blessed. Esau was an ungodly man, a profane man, who wanted nothing to do with living according to God's will. And then, of course, we have the final portrait of Jacob, a willing participant with Rebekah in deceiving his father. It's easy to say those words, but just think. Sitting with his mom, how are we going to deceive Dad? His only concern in the whole thing was, what if I get caught and my dad curses me instead of blesses me, and I have to live with that forever? That's his only concern in the whole matter. And then when we follow the course of the narrative and we see Jacob going into his father's tent and offering up that meal, bold-faced lies to his father. I'm Esau. Of course I'm Esau. Maybe my voice is off a little today. I got a frog in my throat or something. That's why you think I sound like Jacob. But I'm really Esau. I'm your oldest son, Esau. Believe me. The deception involved. The willingness to blaspheme God in the midst of the deception. Look at verse 20. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." How could he say that without wondering whether a lightning bolt from heaven would come down and strike him as he stood there in front of his father? Oh God, he's the one who blessed me. What blasphemy! It was a matter of deception and cheating. And then finally, that kiss of deception makes you think about Judas and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jacob comes and he takes his father and he kisses him. "Oh, Father, don't you know how much I love you?" And it was an outright lie. Esau had it right in his commentary after the fact. He had rightly been named Jacob, the one who grasped the heel, the deceiver. So as you walk into their tent and you see these family pictures on the wall, Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, Jacob, these are the portraits that are painted for us in this chapter. Now, just briefly, in the third place this morning, some lessons. First of all, there's so much for us to ponder here about family life. And we only have a little bit of time, so I do want you to ponder. Take this story and think about it later this afternoon. And here's a question we need to ask, not so much in terms of figuring out what's going on here, but in terms of real application. Do any of these things we've seen in this chapter mark your family life? Do any of these things mark your family life? Husbands and wives, do you behave like Isaac and Rebekah in your home, planning things behind each other's backs, eavesdropping, spying, influencing children against the other parent? You might say, well, that's quite an accusation or question even to ask. Why would you ask things like that? Well, because here's a covenant family doing those things. And in my pastoral ministry, I can think of professing Christian families who did exactly the same thing. Are any of these characteristics part of your family environment? In your marriage relationship or in your parenting, is there a firm trust in God and a determination to do His will? Or is there a reliance on human ability? We're going to come up with a scheme to fix this thing. Just think how differently things could have been if Isaac and Rebekah had loved their children equally. If Isaac had been willing to sit down with Esau and challenge him, "Son, why are you walking away from God? Why are you entering into relationships that are like a slap in the face of God?" That would have been a true love instead of just praising his son's cooking abilities. Just imagine if Rebekah had been willing to sit down with Jacob and say, Jacob, you remember, I've told you before, God gave me a miracle before your birth, a prophecy about what would happen in our family. Let's trust God for that. Let's believe God for that. Let's pray and ask that God would help us not to maneuver and scheme and connive, but to wait upon God for the working out of his plan. No, they rely on human cunning and ability, and their family is torn apart. The brothers would become desperately estranged, and Rebecca's worst nightmare would come true. The boy who used to hang around at home, Jacob, her favorite son, she would never see him again. And remember, they're living in times when you don't pick up the phone and call and talk. There's no email. There's no video calling. She would never see her beloved son again. And as a result of what she had taught her son, Jacob being willing to go in on that, he would spend about the next 20 years of his life being cheated and lied to and defrauded. It's always devastating to family life when you ignore God's way and choose to go your own way. A second lesson, briefly again. God's plan can never be thwarted. You remember that this story is all about God identifying his chosen people, his covenant people. Isaac and Esau purposely set themselves against it. Isaac loves his son for his great cooking. He wants to give him a world empire. He's determined. Esau is more than willing to participate. And God foils their attempt. He foils it. He stops them in their tracks. He snatches the blessing away from under their noses and gives it to Jacob, because that's the one whom he had chosen. And of course, Rebekah and Jacob knew God's will, but they're not willing to trust God to carry out his plan. So they seek to accomplish it by scheming and lying and deception. And you would think their sinful actions would destroy the whole thing. Why would God bless such a family that Jacob would be rejected as an unsuitable choice? And yet God's plan remains intact, because his choice is not based on man's goodness or suitableness. It is based on his grace and his grace alone. And we're perhaps helped in our understanding of this chapter when we think of the words of one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Here was a whole bunch of evil taking place, and God's purpose was good in the midst of it. Or we might think of the words of the Apostle Peter, speaking of the death of our Lord Jesus. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Again, God overruling evil for good, even using wicked means to accomplish his eternal plan, because he's the sovereign Lord. One final thought I want you to go home with. Rebecca says something very stirring, very sobering. When Jacob responds to her plan and says, "What if I get caught?" And Rebecca says, "Let the curse be on me and not you. Don't worry, Jacob. I'll take the curse." Now, that was obviously coming from a heart of affection of a mother for her son. "I'll take your curse. Any blame, any wrong, let it come to me." But Rebecca couldn't take his curse. She couldn't pay for his sin. There's only one person that can do that: our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only person who can take the curse that we each deserve because of our sin and perfectly pay for that and take it all away. So, are you trusting in Christ this morning to take your curse? And if you've got a messed up family like this, the person you need in the midst of your family is the Lord Jesus. Because he's the one who can help you deal with your sins, sort things out, and live as a family in a way that's honoring to God. Let's bow in prayer.